Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Book of Acts Tuesday Night Study. Andy Young, and we're going to be looking at Acts 17 tonight. And I want to go ahead and make the announcement that starting next week, our Bible study will be on Blog Talk Radio, False Reformation. And that'll be same time, same place. Only, and we'll put up a special notice on the blog. I think that's going to make it easier for people to be more connected to the Bible study. They can call in, and I'm not too sure how the call-ins will work. I'll still have to work that out. But anyway, starting next week, our study of the Book of Acts will move to Blog Talk Radio. It will be archived there. And also, there's a place on the particular embedded show there where it's embedded to where we can put visuals and slideshows and pictures and thing that there is a place there for that on the radio show. We can probably also put the notes in there as part of the slideshow as well. So with that, Andy, why don't you take it away tonight and lead us in a study of Acts chapter 17.
Okay, great. Okay, thanks, Paul. Everyone, you can go ahead and take your Bibles. As Paul mentioned, we are in the book of Acts chapter 17. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 34. So that's Acts chapter 17. And verses 22 through 34. So we're going to get through the entire remainder of the chapter of chapter 17 here. Before I move on, and just by way of review, I want to bring up something that was mentioned at the end of our last lesson. Susan had made a comment last time, and I made a note of it because I thought it was an excellent point that she had made here with regard to Paul and his time here in Athens. Of course, we know that Paul's method was to whenever he went into a new city, a new region, a new area, he would seek out a Jewish synagogue. But when he arrived in Athens, we're told specifically that Paul found the city of Athens, quote, wholly given to idolatry. But despite this idolatrous city of Athens, Paul still managed to find a Jewish synagogue. Now, what's interesting, and this is the point that Susan made, was that you've got this Jewish synagogue in the midst of this idolatrous city, and it seems, from what we studied last time, it seems apparent that the Jews that were there in this synagogue were perfectly content to be oblivious to this pagan culture that was around them. And the way we know that is because later on in the lesson last time, we discover that when Paul starts his dialogue with the philosophers, with these Gentile philosophers in this city, they have no idea what Paul's talking about. And so you would think that if Paul is talking about Jewish matters, that they would at least have some frame of reference to go by, but they didn't have any idea what Paul was talking about. And as Susan pointed out, this seems to be indicative of the fact that the Jews were just completely content to be oblivious to these pagans all around them. And I think the comment that she made was, it's a rather tragic statement on the attitude of the Jews in that city. Here they were in the midst of this pagan surrounding, and they had a perfect opportunity to tell these people about Jehovah, but they never did. And so I think that was an excellent point that she made last week, and that's actually going to kind of serve a little bit about what we're going to talk about tonight. But let me just kind of review a couple more things that we talked about last week. There were two themes that we touched on in the last lesson. And one of them, as we already mentioned, was this idolatry, this city of Athens wholly given to idolatry. And we took some time last week to make the contrast and compare that with modern Christianity, modern religion, and how you've got modern Christianity has its own, in a sense, form of idolatry, and how you can go to just about any city, and everywhere you look, you've got all these big grand structures, these church buildings that are really nothing more than just a shrine to the god that they worship. So we see a similarity there between the two. And the second theme that we saw last time was this repeated use of the word strange. Strange. We had strange gods, strange things, in reference to the things that Paul was speaking of. Strangers on Mars, the strangers on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, which we discovered is actually the same thing. Mars Hill and Areopagus is basically two different names for the same location. In each case, this word strange that was used is the result. People from another country or another nation or another culture. And that was significant because when the Epicureans and the Stoics were accusing Paul of setting forth strange gods, what this was basically a reference to, they thought he was talking about gods of another culture or gods from another nation or another type of mythology. After having said that, where they took Paul to Mars Hill, and not only were there Athenians on Mars Hill, but there were also strangers there. And we found out that these were actually resident foreigners, people from other nations, other cultures who resided in Athens and made their home in Athens, and also assembled there on Mars Hill with these philosophers to discuss all these various types of new things. That's what they like to do, to discover, to hear or learn or tell some new thing. And so when Paul is talking about these strange gods, it was perfectly reasonable for them to bring Paul to Mars Hill and say, hey, this guy is talking about some strange gods. You guys are strangers. You're foreigners. Do you know what he's talking about? And so I think that's what they were, that was their purpose in bringing him there, was to see if anybody could figure out what in the world Paul was talking about. So that's pretty much what we covered last week. We ended right before Paul was about to give his discourse. And so that's where we're going to pick up tonight. We're going to examine in detail here Paul's discourse on Mars Hill. So if you're there in Acts chapter 17, why don't we begin reading in verse 22. And I'm going to start reading here. You can follow along with me as I read. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Okay, now I've already kind of covered this, but let me go over this one more time here. Paul has arrived in Athens. The first thing he comments on, okay, the first thing Luke mentions is Paul notices this city wholly given to idolatry. And it says his spirit was stirred in him. Now, we didn't examine this at the time, but the word there is paroxono. Paroxono. Now, the proper translation for this word in the Greek, it means to provoke, okay? To provoke. And that's a good way to translate it. In fact, this word for being his spirit being stirred within him, or for provoke, paroxono, it's only used one other time in the whole New Testament. And that's found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13. Of course, we know that chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is known as what some have called the love chapter. You know, it starts out, "Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels," and so forth and so on. And then it goes and lists a whole list of characteristics about love. And one of the characteristics, if you were to turn there and look, you don't have to now, but one of the characteristics of love is that it is not easily provoked. Okay, not easily provoked. That is the same word that's used here in Acts chapter 17. But an even better way to understand this word is to be exasperated. Okay, exasperated. What is exasperated? Okay, this is something you feel when your efforts seem futile. All right, Paul and I are feeling very exasperated after some conversations we've had on Facebook here the last couple days, right?
Mm-hmm.
But we've all felt this way, okay, exasperated. You're trying hard to accomplish something, and it just seems like all of your efforts are ineffective. You know, nothing's working. And so as a result, you're experiencing these intense feelings of anger or frustration or irritation, okay? So, and that is exactly what Paul is experiencing here when he comes into Athens. He's exasperated. He sees all this idolatry around him. He's trying to preach the word, and it's almost like, wow, look at all this. Where do I begin? How do I even begin to reach these people? And so when he begins his discourse, notice that his first point is to comment on what he has observed here in Athens. And he pronounces his assessment. He points out two things here. First of all, look at verse 23. He observes what is translated here as, the King James uses the word devotions. I don't know what the other translations say, but the King James translates this as, he observes their devotions. Okay. In the Greek, this is the word sibasma. Sibasma. And it means something adored. Okay. Or an object of worship. Okay. Something adored. Or an object of worship. Got it? Okay, so he's looking around, he's walking through, he's looking at all their temples and all their altars and their statues, and the Athenians have all these objects everywhere dedicated to all the gods that they worship. Okay, so he sees their devotions, he sees their objects of worship, and he comments on all of these objects. He says, I see all this. And you know what? he draws a conclusion. He says, I see all your devotions, and you know what? You're too superstitious. Now, the word superstitious, at least in our modern English understanding of this word superstitions, or being superstitious, it has this idea of an almost an irrational fear of the unknown. Okay, you know, last Friday was Friday the 13th. Some people believe Friday the 13th is a day for bad luck, or it's a bad omen. Okay, that would be a superstition. Okay, don't let a black cat cross your path. You know, that's a superstition. Don't walk under a ladder. You know, we've got all these superstitions. What we're familiar with is superstitions. Okay, and it has to do with an irrational fear of something that's unknown or can't be explained. But here in our text in Acts, the word that Luke uses here, and this is this great big long Greek word, and it's pronounced daisi dai monesteros. Okay, let me try to say that again. Daisi dai monesteros. Big long word. Okay, it's a compound word. It's made up of two other words. It's made up of the word dilos, okay, dilos, which has to do with a sense of dread or being timid. Okay, so here we've got this idea of this irrational fear, okay? And the other part of the word is the word daimon. Daimon, that's the word for demon or a supernatural spirit. So you can see where we get this idea of superstitious, that this irrational fear of supernatural spirits. Okay. But by extension, okay, if we look at it in context, this is a reference to the sense of dread that these people have in their religious worship. So again, that people have in regards to their religious worship, okay, in worshiping all these deities and all their objects of worship, okay. Now, one other thing that you must make note of here, this word, this big long word, daisi dai monesteros, okay, this word, now get this, this is in the comparative form. Comparative form. Now, what does that mean? What is a comparative word? It's comparing one thing with another. Okay. So if it's in the comparative form, a better way to read this in context would be, instead of saying too superstitious, it would be better understood more religious. Okay. So Paul says to these men in Athens, I've looked all around your city, and I see all these objects of worship you have. My conclusion is, you are more religious. Got that? Okay, not too superstitious. Okay, you are more religious, right? So if he says, you are more religious, what's the next question we need to ask here? If we're reading this and we're studying this passage, there's a question that should come to our minds when we see this. My conclusion is you are more religious, okay? More religious than who, right? If this is a comparative word, who is Paul comparing the Athenians to? Okay? Probably all the other cities he's been to, right? Okay, all the other cities that he's been to at this point. You think of all the places that he's gone to, okay? Please consider this carefully, okay? Because the English translation that says, when it says too superstitious, rather than stressing this comparative form of more religious, our first impression is to think that Paul is making an accusation here, okay? but I don't believe this is an accusation. It wasn't like he was chastising them or rebuking them, okay? At the very least, it is simply an objective observation of what he sees, nothing more. You guys are more religious, okay? More religious than any place else I've been, okay? But if you consider this carefully, it looks as if he's actually commending them, okay? You are more religious than others. You are really devoted to this, so much more so than the other places I've been to. You are so devoted. You even want to make sure that you pay homage to any gods you might not even know about. Okay? There's a very strange dynamic at work here in Athens. Because on the one hand, you've got the Athenians. They seem to want to reject any other culture's mythology. Okay? And that's what we looked at, and we explored that a little bit in our last lesson, at least with the Epicureans and the Stoics. That seemed to be the case. They used that expression, strange gods, and we saw how that was indicative of their disposition. If it wasn't part of their culture, okay, if it was part of a foreign culture, they actually regarded it as evil. Okay? So it made for a nice exercise in morality, a nice thought exercise, but they would still regard it as antithetical to their own gods that they worshipped. Okay? So they had this animosity toward, on the one hand, you've got this animosity towards foreign gods or foreign mythologies. Okay? But on the other hand, it seems that they wanted to be very careful not to offend any gods they didn't know about. Probably any gods in their own culture, I would expect. But you still got this great care that's being taken not to offend any of the gods. And so they make this altar to the unknown god. And this word unknown, it actually means unknown. It's the word agnosis, okay? Agnosis, okay? We have the gnosis, right, which is knowledge. And so if you add the prefix a or a before it, that negates it. It means no or none or without or anti, okay? Paul's talked about the word anomia. Okay, or antinomianism. Nomia is the law. Anomia is no law. Okay, same idea here. We have the gnosis, which is knowledge. We have agnosis, which is simply saying no knowledge. Okay, someone who claims to be agnostic is simply saying, I don't know. I don't know. Okay. So, in Athens, you've got this altar built for a god that they don't know about. All right. And so Paul tells the Athenians, you are more religious than any other place I've been. And so he points to this altar, to this god that they don't know about, and he for the purpose of showing them the extent to which they are more religious. And this ends up being the perfect starting point for Paul to give these people the gospel. Okay? You remember before he was exasperated? You know, where do I even begin? How do I even begin to reach these people? Well, here's where he's going to begin. Here's the opportunity he's got. And as we'll see, he's going to tie all this together. He's going to say, let me tell you about this unknown god that you've got this altar for. Look at verse 24. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from any every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. All right, stop right there. Now, the first thing we should see here is the contrast that Paul draws between who God is compared with what he observed here in Athens. All right, he's getting ready to make a contrast here. He says, okay, you've got all these objects of worship, these temples and these altars and statues and shrines and what have you. And then he says, okay, the God who is the creator, he doesn't need all those things. Okay? He made heaven and earth. Why would he need you to build him an altar? Okay? God doesn't want you to worship him that way. God doesn't need you to worship him that way. You remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4? She asked Jesus, where are we supposed to worship? Where are we supposed to worship God? Are we supposed to worship him in this mountain? Our fathers worshiped him in this mountain, but you say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Where are we supposed to worship God? What did Jesus tell her? Remember, he said, the time is coming, and now is when true worshipers of God, they won't, I'm paraphrasing here, they're not going to worship in here or in Jerusalem, but they'll worship in spirit and in truth, right? For the Father seeketh such to worship him, okay? You don't worship God in a place. Worship is in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth, what does that mean? It means our worship is expressed as we hear and do in truth. That is the truth. We hear it and we do it, and our loving obedience to our God, that is how we show him worth. That's what worship is, showing worth to God. Okay? What's the best way we can worship God? By hearing his commandments and doing them. Okay? So God doesn't need all those things. He doesn't need all those things. Okay? Least of all, a building. Okay? Now, the second thing that Paul points out here in this first paragraph, for lack of a better title, let's call it the unity of mankind. Okay? And what do I mean by that? Okay, yes, God chose Israel, okay? But the purpose for that choosing was to bless all of mankind. Because even though we are all from different countries, and cultures, and races, we are all human beings. And God wants all men to seek him. And Paul points this out. He wants all men to come to him. Right? And this is an important point, because all of the various nations and people groups, it doesn't matter what country you're from, what city, what region, what religion you have, all people groups come from one blood. Okay? Paul points this out. Look at the preposition of there in verse 26. Do you see that? At least in the King James, again, I'm looking at King James. I don't know how the other translations render this, but he says, hath made of one blood all nations. Okay? Now, some will look at this preposition of, and they'll assume that to mean that God wants to bring all men together and make them one blood to unify them. Okay? But that's not the point Paul is making here. Okay? He's already making an assumption here. And this preposition that is there is actually in the Greek, it's the preposition ex. Okay? Ex. And it means not of, but out of. Okay? Out of or from. So out of one blood came all the various people groups and cultures. And they went here and they went there and they scattered everywhere. They've gone as far as they've gone until the point that God says, okay, you've gone far enough. Now is time for me to step in and intervene. And I'm going to call you all to me to come back to me. Okay. And so no matter how different we are from each other, we are already one blood. We are already one blood. And in that we are all one blood, the fact that God created us makes us all God's offspring. Okay. And that brings us to the third point that Paul points out here in this paragraph. Please notice that in verse 28, Paul points out to them from their own literature this very fact. Their own literature recognizes this very fact that he just made, that we are also his offspring. He's quoting from their own poets. Okay. Would you stop and consider the relevance of that for a second? Okay. What's Paul doing here? Paul is not making, when he says this, Paul is not making a theological appeal. He's making a philosophical one. Got that? This is so important here. Okay. Stay with me on this. This is a philosophical appeal. The fact that unregenerate man recognizes the source of man's existence. Okay. It can be found in their own secular literature. Okay. Their own secular literature attests to this fact that we are God's offspring. He's pointing this out to them as part of his argument. Go back and read Romans 1. Okay. God has left man without excuse. There is no excuse for man not to know God. God has revealed himself to man. He has revealed himself in creation. He has written his law on man's heart. Man's own conscience speaks to him. So there's all of these ways that God has revealed himself to man. And in all of these things, because of that, Paul uses this this philosophical appeal to reason with these Athenians. He says, your own poets can attest that what I'm telling you is true. You know this to be true. Let us not be ignorant of the fact. Okay, let me say this again. Listen. Let us not be ignorant of the fact that sound reason is a valid source for theological debate. Okay? Think about that. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Okay? I'm going to leave that there, and I'm going to move on. Okay? Okay? Sound reason is a valid source for theological debate. Okay? So what is Paul doing here? He's building a logical argument. And in this first paragraph in his discourse, we could say that he has laid out three philosophical statements. Three premises, and we just covered them. Three premises that will be the building blocks of his argument. And he's already stated one conclusion. In fact, that the third point is actually his conclusion of everything that he said up to this point. His conclusion is that man is the offspring of God. Okay? Conclusion. And this is a conclusion that he knows that all these men should agree with. They ought to agree with this. Okay? He's made an appeal to their own literature. Okay? To their own reasoning. So then, having established this first conclusion, he continues. Okay, and I'm going to be very methodical here because Paul is very methodical in building this case. Let's go on to verse 29. Okay, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, okay, see here, he stated the first conclusion. Okay, this first conclusion becomes the premise for the next argument. Okay, so now that we've got this assumption, we are the offspring of God. So if that's the case, okay, if we are the offspring of God, he says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. All right. So what is the second conclusion that Paul draws here? His first conclusion has now become the premise for his next argument, and he's going to draw another conclusion from that. If man is the offspring of God, then what? We shouldn't seek to create God after our imaginations. See that? Mm-hmm. Okay, do you see what he says? Now, there is an implication here of even another conclusion, and it's not explicitly stated, but it's implied, and I think it's a reasonable assumption. One of the things that Paul is driving at here is, since man is God's offspring, okay, and since man is not made of gold or silver or stone or graven art, right? Okay. Man isn't made that way. We don't define man that way. We don't describe man. We don't define what makes man man is not his physical characteristics, okay, or anything he does or anything or necessarily anything that makes up him physically or materially, okay? What makes man man? Okay? You can make an image of a man. You know, I can, if I had the artistic ability, I could take some clay and I could mold it into a bust of a man's head and shoulders, but that's not a man, right? Okay? It's an image of a man. It looks like a man, but it's not a man. No more than who I am is this flesh that's sitting here. Okay. This is not what makes me who I am. Okay. You kind of following me here? So, and this is how Paul is presenting this case to the Athenians. Why would you try to make God into this similar kind of image if we are his offspring? See, he's already making the assumption they're gonna agree, yes, man is the offspring of God. So why would you be the offspring of something you can conceptualize physically like this? Okay? See, this goes even deeper. This goes even deeper and deeper to our understanding of God, in fact. How do you conceptualize God? Okay, can he be conceptualized in this manner? Okay, you don't conceptualize man this way. Okay, there's something more to man. Okay, you know, and I'm going to be very careful here because I'm probably kind of drifting into areas where I'm not that experienced with, and I don't necessarily have all the right conclusions, but you know, you could consider man's capacity for thinking that gives relevance to who he is. Okay. Is God conceptualized? Do we conceptualize God? How do we conceptualize God? I believe this is what Paul is driving at here. God is conceptualized. Is he conceptualized based on what God thinks and what God has said? Let me say that again. Do we conceptualize God based on what he thinks and what God has said? Okay. While you're thinking about that, hold on to that thought for a moment, because these are really deep philosophical notions. Okay. The questions we're asking here and the ideas that Paul is presenting to these Athenians, these are philosophical questions. These are not theological. Okay. And I don't want to lose anybody here by getting too deep with this, but this is the essence of what Paul is driving at here. And while I'm on this point, let me say this. And maybe I missed it. And in this entire discourse, and as many times as I've read this, I've never noticed this before until I was preparing this lesson. But in this entire discourse, can someone tell me where anywhere in this discourse did Paul quote scripture? Do you see it anywhere in there? I don't. I don't see anywhere in this discourse where Paul quoted any scripture. The only thing he quoted was a secular poet. How about that? Now, I think there's a reason for this. Okay. First of all, let's go back to the point Susan made last time. Okay. The Athenians had no idea what Paul was talking about. The Jews in their synagogue never bothered to tell them about Jehovah. So I think if Paul was to get up here and start throwing scripture at these Athenians, they would have had no idea what in the world he's talking about. Okay. They don't know the Old Testament scriptures. Old Testament scriptures would have been meaningless. Okay. So no, Paul doesn't use any scripture here. That's remarkable. Okay. Is Paul conceptualizing God for them? Is he conceptualizing God for them? What is Paul telling them about God? Without using scripture, what is Paul telling them about God? What does God think? Now, let me say this. Before I go on, let me just interject this. This is not to be contrary to Paul's method. This is not to suggest that Paul never reasoned from scripture. Okay? We know that's not the case. We've seen it before. Specific statements where Luke specifically said Paul reasoned with them from the scripture. Okay, he reasoned with them from the scripture. And in those cases, who was he dealing with? He was normally dealing with Jews or perhaps devout Gentiles who had converted to Judaism who were also fellowshipping there in that synagogue. Okay. So these people, he could reason with them out of the scriptures because it was something that they were familiar with. Okay. And I think it's telling, okay, that even though Paul is not directly reasoning from scripture, even though Paul is not directly quoting scripture to these Athenians, his reasoning does have a basis in scripture. Got it? Can you kind of see the difference here? That this, okay. So if Paul is trying to conceptualize God for the Athenians, what is Paul telling them about God? What does God think? What does God think? And he tells us, okay, this second paragraph, Paul is telling the Athenians exactly what God thinks. One thing that God thinks is that God acknowledges man's ignorance. Okay, look at that. He acknowledges man's ignorance. Notice I did not say inability. Mm-hmm. Notice I did not say depravity. I said ignorance. Okay, there's a difference. Okay, there's a difference. And Paul said the time of this ignorance, man's ignorance, God winked at it. Now that's an interesting expression. He winked at it. In the Greek, it means God overlooked it. He overlooked it. What? What did God overlook? Their ignorance. He overlooked their ignorance? What does that mean? Okay? How can God overlook their ignorance? Okay? Does it mean he wasn't going to punish them? No, I don't think so. Okay? God doesn't change who he is, right? He always holds man accountable to the law. Okay? Remember, one who is unsaved, one who is unregenerate, is under the law. And if he's under the law, he is condemned. Okay? So Paul is not suggesting here that God didn't condemn them. I think the key to understanding this is in the very next phrase where it says, but now, okay, God winked at it. He winked at their ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. To repent. What does repent mean? Okay. What does this mean? Well, look at biblical history. If you start in Genesis and work your way up to this point, what do we see happening? We have God revealing himself one person at a time, right? One-on-one. Okay. He came to Noah. He came to Abraham. He came to various other individuals, and he's revealing himself when in various places throughout history, God reveals himself to individuals one-on-one, okay? And then, so he's dealing with man one at a time. And then he moves on to dealing with an entire nation, Israel, okay? So now he's dealing with Israel. And so during this time, he's not really dealing with any other nations, okay? The focus is on Israel. Now, there are exceptions, okay? Of course, during time, I think about when they were in Babylonian captivity, you know, God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar repented, and you know, so we have all that, God revealing himself to the Babylonians in that way. So we have exceptions, but this idea of God winking at them or overlooking their ignorance, I think has to do with the fact that it's not that they're not in his mind, but he's not dealing with the world right now. His focus is on Israel. Okay, so at the time in the past, God overlooked all this that was going on in the world because his focus was on Israel and getting to the point where now God is ready to deal with all men. Okay. He's not going to allow men to wallow in their ignorance any longer. Okay. The time has come where he is now reaching out and calling to all men everywhere. To what? To repent. Okay. To repent. To repent about what? To repent about their sin? Not exactly. Okay. Repentance is not about, let me say this. Repentance is not about feeling sorry for sin. the biblical meaning of repentance. The word is metanoeo. Metanoeo, it means to change your mind. Okay? What is God calling men to repent of? What is he calling them to change their mind about? Look at the verse. Their ignorance. Their ignorance. Their ignorance of what? Their ignorance of who God is. Okay, their concept of God. So Paul's whole discourse here is nothing more than a treatise on the concept of who God is. And we don't see him quoting one verse of scripture the entire time. I'm still amazed at that. This is Paul's philosophical statement on who God is. This whole treatise is Paul's philosophical statement on who God is, conceptualizing God in terms of what he has said, and thereby giving insight into his character and everything that defines him. And what did God say? What did God say? He says, I am not going to let you be ignorant about me any longer. Why? Why? Because the time is coming when I am going to execute judgment. Look at verse 31 again. Verse 31. Because, Paul says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man whom he hath ordained? Christ. Jesus Christ. Okay. See, he's tying us all together, isn't he? He's bringing us all together for them. Okay? He was talking about Christ. He was talking about Jesus. Jesus is the man whose God has ordained. Why is Christ special? Why is Jesus special? Who is this strange God that he's setting forth, this Jesus? Okay? He's the Son of God.
Raised from the dead.
And God is going to judge the world by what the world believes about Jesus. Got that? Let me say that again. God is going to judge the world by what the world believes about Jesus. John 5, verse 24. Jesus said, verily, verily, Jesus said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath what? Everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 3:18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How do we know this is true? How do we know what Paul is telling us is true? How do we know that what God says is true? How do we know that Jesus is the Christ? Look at the remainder of verse 31. He tells us how. The remainder of verse 31. He assures us of this. Okay, God assures us of this. Get this. We can be assured of this because Christ rose from the dead. See that? Jesus said in John chapter 5 that there are two witnesses that testify as to who Jesus is. Jesus said, when he's talking here in John chapter 5, he says, you know, there was John the Baptist, but John the Baptist spoke of me, but I don't need John the Baptist to testify of me. I don't need his testimony. And he even said, you don't even need to believe my own testimony. Okay? He says, you shouldn't trust my own testimony. You should never trust the testimony of anyone. No one can testify of himself. Okay? Jesus said this, but he said, but there are two witnesses. You remember what they are? Do you remember what the two witnesses were? He said, I have the testimony of the Father. Okay, the Father's testimony. What was that? The Old Testament scriptures. Okay. the Father's testimony, but he said that there was a second witness, and the second witness was my works, the works that the Father gave me to do. Okay? The Father's testimony and Jesus' works. Those are the two witnesses that testify of Jesus. Now, certainly, we immediately think of Jesus' miracles. We think of his miracles, and those did serve to testify who he is. Okay? They authenticated who he was. Okay? But let us not forget the ultimate work that Christ performed, and that was to die on the cross and to raise from the dead, or rise from the dead. I don't know which is correct, raise or rise, okay? He died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. That was his work that God the Father gave him to do, and it testifies of who he is. And Paul echoes that very same thing here in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the assurance that he is who he said he is. And God, and because of that, God is going to judge the world in righteousness through him. And so now we've come right back to where we started. Paul uses this altar of the unknown God to show the Athenians who their ignorance of who God is. And then he introduces them to Jesus, the Son of God. He ties it all up together. This was the way that Paul was looking for. The way to begin a discourse with these philosophers in this city that was wholly given to idolatry. He did not let his exasperation stop him. He pressed on. He pressed on. He did not become weary in well-doing. And what was the result? What was the result? They rejected him anyway. Look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. They mocked him. They mocked him. The word in the Greek here literally means to throw out the lip. To throw out the lip. Now, even though this is a Greek word, and that means to throw out the lip, the expression is a Hebrew idiom, and you should recall the words of Psalm 22, okay? Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm describing in detail the rejection of the Messiah by his own people. And what do we read in verse 7 of Psalm 22? It says this, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, what? They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. And I looked at a few different sources here to try and understand the basis for this idiom. And I guess it's really not that difficult to understand, but some say it could be just a blank expression of disgust, you know, where your mouth just drops open, you know, like, you know, that kind of something like that. You know, you see something you don't believe, or you hear something and you're just like, huh? You know, and you know, and some, you might even shake your head. You're just like, oh, just kind of like that kind of a thing. Okay. Very descriptive. Okay. Other references I looked at said it could just mean to shoot off your mouth. Okay. Not like with a gun, you know, shoot your mouth off, but you know, shooting off your mouth. That's an English expression, running your mouth off, okay? Hurling insults. You know, you're just talking and talking and talking. You're just running, operating on emotion. You're not thinking. You're just running your mouth, and You open your mouth and whatever is in there just comes spewing out. Okay. Just talking emotionally, not thinking, not rationalizing, just speaking from emotion. Okay. Running off at the mouth. Okay. I think that's a pretty descriptive way of understanding this, this notion of shooting out the lip. Okay. And this is what these Athenians did. Okay. When it says they mocked him, they threw out the lip. They shot out the lip. They ran off at the mouth. Straight to the point, you know. Okay. Paul, you should have used some scripture references, right? Why didn't you quote any? Paul, you failed with these guys because you didn't quote any Bible verses. If you just had these lists.
Yeah.
Okay, what happened there?
Oh, we dropped out. Somebody upstairs is probably on the internet.
Okay.
Anyway, we're back on.
Okay. Let me do one thing here because I think my recording would have stopped. Probably stopped.
Yeah, it did. It's not on.
Let me check one thing real quick here. Okay. All right, so let me get this recording. What part did you, what was the last thing you guys got?
Scripture stacking.
where you were talking about that he didn't use
scripture.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Paul, you know, yeah, exactly. Here we go. Okay. Yeah, you know, Paul, if you just had these list of verses here, you should have said this verse and then this verse, and then you could have pointed into this and then this. You didn't use any scripture, Paul, and so your whole argument failed. That's what you get for trying to use man's wisdom and not God's wisdom, right? Right? Is that what happened? Did Paul fail because of that? Did he fail? Was it really a failure? Let's look. I want to look at verse 34. Okay. Look at verse 34. And actually, before we even consider verse 34, look again closely at verse 32. Okay. Can you go back up there with me for a second? Verse 32, where it says, okay, and some mocked. And then, at least in my Bible, we've got this colon. And it says, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Where you've got that colon, what do we have there? We've got another parenthetical thought here. It's related to the main thought, but Luke is interjecting something here. He's saying, some mocked. That's key. Some mocked. That means not all, right? Mm-hmm. The opposite of some is not all. Okay, not all mocked, because there were some who said, we will hear thee again of this matter. Do you see what's going on here? Okay. You've got this little parenthetical aside, and I think this whole parenthetical aside starts here and goes all the way to the end of the chapter. Here's what I think happened. Okay. You've got all these guys ridiculing Paul and all this going on, but then Luke tells us, I think what's happened is some came up to Paul and they kind of took Paul aside and they said, hey, we want to hear some more of this. Do you see where it says, we will hear thee again of this matter? That's others coming up to Paul aside, the ones who are not mocking him, and they're saying, we want to hear some more of this, but not here. And so what happens is they kind of take Paul aside and they want to speak to him alone, okay? Because now we get to verse 34, and what we see happening in verse 34 is you've got two individuals mentioned specifically who followed Paul and what? Believed. Mm-hmm. Wow. There were some who believed. The first one was this man named Dionysius. Dionysius the Areopagite. Dionysius the Areopagite. Now, don't overlook this. Okay, this is significant. All right. It goes back to this whole idea where we've got Mars Hill mentioned as well as the Areopagus. Okay. When we looked at those, we saw it was actually the same place. All right. It's just that one was named for Aries and one was named for Mars. They were both the equivalent gods, but one was a Greek god and one was a Roman god. Ares was the Greek god, Mars was the Roman god. Okay. They both did the same thing. They both had the same job in each one's corresponding mythology. And so you could just very easily interchange these two names with regard to this location. Okay. But we also have this reference. And again, Susan mentioned this last week, where the Areopagus was a reference to some court that was held on Mars Hill. Okay, now court. What kind of court? Was this a judicial court? Could have been, but not having any further information on it, it simply could just be a reference to this group of men who gather here all the time and talk philosophy. Remember, this is what these guys did. They did this all the time, to hear or to tell some new thing. Okay? So that could explain the usage of the two different words. Mars Hill in reference to the location, and the Areopagus in reference to the group of men who gathered there. Okay? Maybe we can differentiate it that way, and maybe that's the purpose. Okay? But so that would make each one of these guys who gathered here on Mars Hill, they would be called an Areopagite. Do you see that now? Do you see where this is going? Dionysius is one of these guys that Paul was talking to on Mars Hill. Everyone else, and I would imagine Dionysius was probably a well-respected philosopher among them. Everyone else is mocking and ridiculing Paul. But it's almost as if Dionysius comes up to Paul and says, hey, Paul, hey, can I talk to you about this later? No, not here. Let's go over here and talk. Let's go somewhere else and talk about this. Not here. Okay? And so Dionysius leaves with Paul, okay? And I think we're in, you know, Paul says, Paul departed from among them. Well, yeah, he departed. There was a bunch of guys that wanted to talk to him more about this. So he departs Mars Hill with a bunch of these other guys, Dionysius being one of them. And Paul teaches Dionysius some more. And as a result, Dionysius becomes a believer. Praise the Lord. How about that? Now, who's the other one?
Damaris.
The other one's a woman named Damaris, or Damaris. Probably Damaris, however you want to pronounce it. Now, Luke doesn't identify her for us. And you will remember way back when we first began our study of Acts, I pointed out to you that the book of Acts is full of references where no further information is given to clarify it. Okay? And we said that this was probably because Luke assumes that his reader is already familiar with it. Okay? Who's Luke's reader? Who was the audience for Acts? It was Theophilus. Okay? Man who used to be a high priest for Israel, one of the Jews' high priests. Luke writes this treatise in the book of Acts to Theophilus. And so there's many, many references here to Jewish culture, to Jewish traditions, where there's no elaboration given because Luke is making this assumption. He knows what I'm talking about. I don't have to describe this anymore. And so it might be safe to assume that Luke is making this same assumption, that Damaris is a well-known person. Okay? Theophilus probably knows who Damaris is. Now, what's one reason why she was well known? Let's think about this. Let's think about something else we've seen happen, especially recently here in the second missionary, during the second missionary journey, where we see Paul going into these Jewish synagogues, and we see lots of Gentiles in these synagogues being saved. And we see this repeated reference to important women being saved as well. Now, remember, women didn't play much of a role in Greek and Roman culture. They were regarded as property. So if a woman is important, if an important woman is mentioned, it is probably a woman who is either married to or related to an important figure in that city, maybe an elder, maybe a politician of some kind, a wealthy businessman, okay? If they're important, then this woman would be known by who she was related to, okay? So perhaps this Damaris falls into this category. She may have been even someone there on Mars Hill as part of the Areopagus. She may have been related to somebody who was there on Mars Hill. Okay. So whatever the case, I think you can understand the significance of Luke making mention of her becoming a believer. Because if she's married to someone who's part of the Areopagus, that would probably cause quite a stir that, hey, your wife is now one of those believers. She's following after Paul. Okay. That's pretty significant. Verse 34 says what? It says, not only these two, but others with them. So it looks like there was some dissent from the groupthink there on Mars Hill, wasn't there?
Yeah.
Maybe Paul wasn't such a failure after all. Okay. But notice, and you know, this is just remarkable. They weren't willing to be seen agreeing with Paul, were they? Mm-hmm. They didn't say anything in front of the other philosopher kings. They waited until they could be alone with Paul. And I'll let you come to your own conclusions there as to why that was the case, but it really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, there obviously was some fear of repercussions if they had been seen conceding to Paul's argument and so forth. But so it really should be no surprise. I mean, that's a typical, I think, natural human response. So that brings us to the end of chapter 17 and the end of our lesson for tonight. So if anyone has any questions or comments, things they like to talk about, things they like to add, we can talk about that now at this time.
Well, I would only comment that in my mind, it kind of answers the question you asked earlier about why there's a lack of people who comment on Paul's passing thoughts. Another reason that to be considered is they just don't want to be associated with us or basically, you know, lots of people watch, but these folks didn't want to be seen having a conversation with Paul.
Mm-hmm.
So is it kind of the same on our blog? You know, if they comment, mm-hmm. that kind of associates them with us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that out there.
Sure, yeah.
Did you have any comments, honey?
Well,
question.
I don't know if Andy could hear me back here talking the same time he was,
mm-hmm. but I can hear.
A couple of times when he was making comments, I was saying the same thing, such as scripture stacking and total depravity when you made those comments. Why wasn't Paul using scripture? I was saying, well, he didn't want to stack this, didn't want to do the scripture stacking like what is so commonly done in Bible discussions and things like that. He wanted to have a philosophical discussion on their level, and let them come to their own conclusion based upon their own knowledge, and let them come and say, all right, now show us scripture later. Reveal God's word to us now that we are interested in knowing God. Now show us God's word. I think that all comes in due time, and everything too. Sometimes I think when I look at Acts and I see these people saying, we will speak of this again, we will hear you again.
Mm-hmm.
I think they want to go away and digest without digest what they've heard. This is powerful stuff that they have been thrown at. Mm-hmm. It has totally disintegrated everything that they've been taught and discussed and fussed about for years. And now they're faced with having to decide what they're going to do with this. And the other side of the coin is, instead of confronting Paul in an argumentative frame of mind, as what these philosophers love to do, argue back and forth and never come to, you know, they argue their point and never come to any convincing of anybody, they would rather wait and go and talk with Paul where they can reason and come to an understanding. If they're there with the mockers and try to ask Paul about more, all they're going to get is arguing and never come to reason with Paul. And this is why I think the honest seekers chose to say, we will hear you again. The mockers wanted to argue. The ones who wanted to know more and wanted to reason said, we will speak again. We will reason with you again. The mockers wanted just to argue and not come to reason back and forth with Paul, to come to an understanding. When you reason with somebody, you want to come to an understanding. When you mock, you only want to argue, and you only want to defend your point, never to come to an understanding of the other person's view. So I have to admire these who said, "We will hear you again," because they did.
Right.
They did, right. And as a result, they believed.
It wasn't just a dismissive statement on their part.
Right. And as a result of hearing him again, they believed, and we will talk with them again in heaven.
Well, over and over again, you see Paul seeking to persuade and reason. And again, you know, if God's already decided who's going to be saved and who isn't, why bother? You know? And, right. He just didn't throw Bible verses out there, and, you know, either the Holy Spirit's going to open their eyes or he isn't, and, you know, that's all I'm going to do, just toss a bunch of Bible verses around. And if the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes, he does, and if he doesn't, he doesn't. You know, you never see that in Paul at all. You know, to the contrary. And it is interesting that you know, you see no canned presentation of the death, burial, and resurrection here. You know, it would have been out of the New Testament, but again, it's interesting. It's also interesting I guess you could argue that Paul filled in more information, but it's interesting, you know, these people believed, and basically what they believed based on. You know, like very much like it says in Hebrews, you have to believe God is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And you read stuff like that and you say, well, you know, where's the death, burial, and resurrection? Where's the Romans road? So anyway, that's all I've got to say.
Well, Paul did present the resurrection.
Yeah.
There he did, because I think that's what makes
he doesn't mention anything about Christ dying on the cross.
Well, no, but that's, I think the resurrection is what makes the altar to the unknown God significant. Because he says, you know, this altar to the unknown God who you ignorantly worship, let me tell you who this unknown God is. And he goes on and prepares the way to present the real Jehovah to them. And he does include the resurrection. That's what distinguishes our God from all the others, is the resurrection.
And that actually was the point of contention there. When he concluded with that resurrection statement, that was what got them all riled up and start mocking him.
Yeah.
Because remember, who's there? We've got the Epicureans and the Stoics, and I believe it was the Stoics. I can go back and look, but I believe it was the Stoics specifically who did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in such a thing. So to their philosophy, resurrection was ludicrous.
Right.
It was absolutely ridiculous. And the Stoics would have been, I think, would have been the major philosophy there at the time, the Epicureans were competing with them for relevance, you know,
right.
So that really got them, is what really got them motivated to start mocking and ridiculing
mm-hmm.
Paul.
Good lesson.
Yeah, very good.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, thanks,
so next
Andy.
Week we're going to be on the radio.
Yeah, next week we'll be on the radio. I'll have to figure out how we're going to do it and probably put together a video for you and Robin. But at any rate, great study. We'll get this yet another one into the archives and forge forward.
All right.
All right. Well, thanks again.
You two have a great night.
Yeah. Great study. We appreciate your hard work, and we'll talk to you soon.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Good night.
Good night.
And I'm going to bed.